The following audio is from Covenant Life Fellowship. For more information about our church and to stay up to date on all sermons, events, and news, please visit our website at www.clfroseburg.com.
Well, before we get right into the text, I want to talk a little bit about this idea of happiness. You know, I think it's pretty obvious that every generation, since there have been generations, has been, I want happiness out of life. I just want to be happy. How many decisions have been explained post-decision? I just was trying to be happy. You know, that's the underlying motivation. In every love story, the couple lives happily ever after. We know this, right? Even in our own country, it's codified. Our nation's Declaration of Independence, which I like to point out is independence from England, not independence from God, highlights this pursuit as a God-given right. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal. They're endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. So clearly we're all seeking happiness, but we find that happiness is actually fairly elusive. So if you're sitting here today and you're somewhat less than happy, I want to ask you a question. Do you know exactly what it is that would make you happy? See, the media is full of lots of messages telling us what would make us happy. Could be $1 million, or if you have $1 million, another $1 million. It could be this ideal vacation like everybody else seems to have on Instagram. Or maybe if you're feeling altruistic, you know what would make me happy is peace on earth. And if you're raising toddlers, you're like, you know what would make me happy? Peace in my minivan, right? We all have this ideal of, I want peace. So I've studied this a bit for other purposes, you know, studied some of the secular social scientists. And when I say secular, I mean they're looking at things and they're not considering the fact that there's an all-powerful God that can trump all of that stuff. No pun intended there. Social scientists, they do these studies and they're like, all right, what is it that we think make people happy? And one study said, well, we think there's really three components. They said the first is, it's kind of your DNA. Everybody gets this little thermostat, and you're only going to be basically that happy most of the time. You might have highs, you might have lows, but you're going to return to that. And they say that that's like half of what, according to them, makes people happy. And then they say, you know what? Strangely, there's only about 10% of what makes people happy is tied to their circumstances. So everybody always wants the different house, car, job, looks, whatever. And they're like, guess what? That just doesn't really make that big of a difference. And furthermore, it's kind of fleeting. It's always changing, right? And the other 40%, they say, is what you think and what you do in response to those thoughts. So in their mind, it's, all right, it's a mixture. It's your physical things have to be a certain way, your circumstances a certain way, and then how you, your, kind of your spiritual, emotional stuff. And blend all that together, and that equals your level of happiness. You know, I'm not ready to concede that as truth. I think it's interesting. You may have observed this. In today's world, in order to win an argument, all you really need to do is say these words. One of those words is science. Another one of those words is research. And then there's the holy grail of data. Data suggests. Ooh, there's a good one. And if you just throw those things into your argument, now you've done the work to kind of win your point. A couple years ago, I was at a business conference. Actually, it was a business conference for Christian business leaders. And there was a speaker, and he was talking about, you know, just really challenging people to think about how they use their gifts, their business, their wealth to move the kingdom forward. And he closed, towards the end of the closing, he said a quote that I later found out was from Tozer. And he said this, he says, listen to no man who has not listened to God. Listen to no man who has not listened to God. And I think today, in today's crazy world, we need to be very vigilant in who it is that we are trusting to inform us with all of these major issues that are being talked about, things that we're wrestling through, things we've never experienced before. We need to be careful which voices we're going to listen to. Tozer said, we shouldn't be listening to the one that doesn't listen to God. And let's put that in reverse. Who are the people who do listen to God that we should be going to for insight? Today in this psalm, this is a man of God who's taken it upon himself in a very public procedure to give us the best of what he thought would really make us happy. And you know, the wisdom of this world is fading, but the word of God and the wisdom of God is eternal more than ever, at least as much as any other generation. We need God's truth from his word to instruct our path. So, with all due respect to modern culture, with all due respect to the Hallmark Channel, which thankfully just wrapped up Christmas in July, don't ask me how I know this, and the other voices shouting at us about what can make us happy, King David, he really lays it out very plainly for those of us who have hearts that are open and ears that are ready to listen. Several weeks back, Chris Guastafaro, he delivered a really powerful message from Psalm 51, which, as you know, is written in direct response, which was likely King David's biggest mess up, biggest sin. You know, it was a public, political, in front of everybody kind of sin. He stole a man's wife and he effectively had that man murdered. And we heard that eventually he was confronted by the prophet Nathan, and he went through this agonizing process of coming to grips with the magnitude of what he had done. He didn't just go away, get a couple guys he trusted, and have a small group lay it out there and swear him to secrecy. It's not the way it went down. He wrote these famous words in Psalm 51, which, of course, have been put to music and others. He said, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence. Take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation. Uphold me with a willing spirit." He said, "And then I will teach transgressors your way, and sinners will return to you." You know, many people believe that the psalm we're going to read, that we did read today, was written after that psalm, even though it's numerically higher. They're saying, no, this was likely written. This is David making good, putting into practice the intention he had when he was distraught, when he was heartbroken, when he had warm tears and warm snot running down his face because he was coming clean before the Lord. He just cried out, "Lord, don't abandon me. And if you won't abandon me, I'm going to teach others." I think that's the spirit of this particular psalm. This is David getting real for us. And so the big idea of this psalm is this, is that David is going to teach us, those who have a convicted soul, how we can obtain peace with God and how we can experience the joy of being delivered. So let's get into the psalm. I'm going to spend a little bit more time on the front end than I am on the back end. So don't worry when we're way deep and I'm only on point two. We will land it. So point number one, the relief of confession. Verse one says this. It says, "Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered." You know, I spoke a lot about the word happiness, but you'll notice not actually in the psalm. The word blessed or blessed just means that. It just means happy, really happy, right? So we're going to use that framework. And David directs us towards this requirement of what is going to make you truly happy, truly blessed. And it's not the same as the world's message. It's not the same. In fact, Jesus, on the Sermon on the Mount, when he goes into the Beatitudes, he says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." And you can see that same contrast. He's coming and saying, the kingdom of God doesn't work like the kingdom of this world. In fact, Isaiah says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts." And I think that's the attitude that David has here, is I'm going to give you God's thoughts on this topic. Psalm 1 does something similar. It says, I'm going to point you to what a blessed life looks like. We know that he is blessed who doesn't walk in the counsel of the wicked and doesn't stand in the way of sinners and doesn't sit in the seat of scoffers. But if you delight in God's word, then what? you're going to be blessed. And what he says about being blessed is you're going to be like a tree that's planted by the water. You're going to have deep roots. And your fruit is going to come at the right time. And your leaves aren't going to fade. And then he promises something else. He says, all that the righteous do will prosper. See, it's a different kind of prospering. It's a different kind of prosperity than we would see in our kind of consumeristic. It's a prosperity that says, despite the challenges and the struggles and even the sin, those who have a right relationship with God are a different, better kind of happy. So David starts us out with the punchline. He goes right to, let me tell you who's blessed, and let me tell you why they're blessed. You know who's blessed? Blessed is the one whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there's no deceit. There's this offer in front of us. But you know what? There are barriers between us and this offer. And there's four barriers that are highlighted in just those short two verses. And David took the time to write them. So we're going to take the time to kind of look at them. The first one is transgression. He said, blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven. So transgression is really rebellion. It's a line that is crossed. It's crossed because we're rebellious. And it was clear to us. It wasn't a mistake. It's like, no, I knew where the line was and I stepped over it anyhow. Maybe I was just trying to be close to it, and then I got a little comfortable, and then I decided one day to step over it. But nevertheless, it was a known line, and I transgressed upon that standard. The other one he said is sin. Well, sin, we've been taught, is missing the mark, right? We're human. To sin is human. There are sins of commission, things that we do that we know that are wrong. I actually think there's probably a lot more of sins of omission, things that God requires that we do, that we ignore or we don't pay attention to. Then the next one is iniquity. He said, blessed is the man whom the Lord doesn't count iniquity. Iniquity, the way that I would articulate it, is this inward bent to do evil. You know, coming to grips with, just not that nice of a guy. Where'd that thought come from? Where'd that action come from? It's in me. It's iniquity in me. It's this bent to do the wrong thing. Not all the time, of course, but enough of the time that I know it's an issue. Spurgeon calls these three things, transgression, sin, and iniquity, a three-headed dog at the gates of hell. Let's take a look at the last thing that is highlighted in this verse. He says, deceit. What is deceit? Deceit would be being secretive, trying to outsmart the system, being false. An example of being deceitful might be a half truth in confession, a partial confession, a little white lie, false motives, false words. So going back through this, to be blessed, verse 2 says you need to have your sins covered. To be blessed, you need to have the Lord not count your iniquity against you. Accounting, obviously, that's an accounting concept. You know, the offer for us is that those things aren't held to our account. I don't know. Well, I do know. You're human. I'm human. We have a list. I can very vividly recall lots of sins. I've probably forgotten a few, but if I really work at it, I can remember a really, really long list of sins. And the offer here, the promise here from David is, and if you can have that iniquity removed from your account, you can be restored to a right relationship with the Lord. But I want to tell you this morning, we have it even better than David today. And here's why. In the Old Testament, the offer was you can have your iniquities removed so that they don't count against you. But in the New Covenant, the Bible tells us that it's better than that, because not only do we not have our sins counted against us, we have Christ's righteousness counted towards us. David could look forward to getting to neutral, to where he could be restored with God. We get to enjoy the righteousness of Christ credited to our account. It's a better covenant. Hebrews 7:19 says this, "For the law made nothing perfect, but on the other hand, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God." So a person who lives with this kind of blessing, a person who experiences this kind of happiness, is a person who gets to enjoy something that I really think we all want, which is a clear conscience. And there's really only one way to have a clear conscience, and that is you got to have a clear conscience before God. That's what it means to me to have no deceit. So recapping these first two verses, here's what David teaches us. There's a state or a condition that's available to us called being blessed or happy. But in order to get there, we're going to have to deal with the three-headed dog at the gates of hell and have a clear conscience of deception. We got to get past this iniquity, this sin, and these transgressions. So many of us are familiar with C.S. Lewis. Great writer, known for his fantasy writing and his fiction. A lot of people would consider him a theologian, but he was really an English scholar. That was his thing that he was world class at. He considered himself somewhat of a layman when it came to explaining things, but he found himself called upon by his government in the middle of World War II to do some addresses by radio to the people of England. And so he undertook to do that, and then eventually they kind of compiled them, and it became a book that is considered a classic for anybody that wants to learn more and go deeper in their faith, called Mere Christianity. And this first talk was done in 1941, and interestingly, he called it Common Decency. And according to a biography, he spent most of his time focusing on natural law, the things that God revealed to all of us. Lewis thought the audience of his day was so lacking in their Bible knowledge that they didn't believe in the assumptions the Bible made about morality. Therefore, Lewis decided that he must make sure there was an understanding that right and wrong existed universally. Once this truth was established, he could deal with the issue of not living up to that standard and where the standard came from in the first place. That's mostly what I remember from the book. There is a standard that's been revealed to us from God. And number two, I just don't live up to it. In fact, I can't live up to it. But here in these first two verses, that's what David is agreeing to. He's agreeing to the hard facts of life, that we're all going to have these things. And he's pointing us to the goodness of God that is the only thing that is able to get us out of this terrible predicament that we're in. And then we transition. And this is the beauty. This is what I love about David. He takes us into verse 3, where he begins to make it personal. This isn't just remote theoretical. He's like, let me tell you how it went down in my life. He tells us what was holding him back. He said, "For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long." It was his silence that had him stuck. And the longer he kept silent, the more miserable of a king he became. You know, there is real agony in resisting God's invitation. Why do we keep silent? Because we'd rather hide than face that pain. But the pain only gets worse. When we transgress, you know, then we're like, okay, what's the easiest way out of this? Well, guess what? Once we transgress, the easy way, that route's been closed. Now there's just a hard way. There's the hard way of, do I confess now? Or the hard way of, how long can I keep this in before eventually I'm going to have to confess? That's a blessing in many ways. But holding on to it, the way of confession, you know, it's going to cost you the pain of ego. But the pain of confessing is worse, and it's relentless, and it ends even worse yet. You can't escape it. And what is it about us, me, as Christians, we want to pretend we haven't sinned? Since when did we think we were perfect, or really even good for that matter? You know, I've noticed lately I have a hard time apologizing for anything, for little mistakes, for big things. This is a call from David to say, hey, don't forget the centrality of being real with God. You know, there's another reason that I felt compelled to take this opportunity today to mention, because it's something that I haven't been that highly aware of, but I think it's important to pay attention to it right now. And that is, we have an opportunity and a responsibility as Christians to show other people what it looks like to forgive. Okay? What we're seeing now is when somebody makes a mistake, it could be something drug up from years ago, that they said something, they wrote something, they did something. And if they're a public figure at all, watch what happens. The mob is after them, demanding total annihilation, complete and utter annihilation. You're going to be called out. If we can get you fired, that's great. If we can get your family fired, that's great. We're going to light your world on fire. And when the burning embers are smoldering, we're going to pour water on it. Because you have sinned, in our opinion, and you do not deserve anything but utter destruction. That is demonic. That is a different spirit. And we, as Christians, if we get drawn into that, we are not doing our job. It's that simple. And our world needs to understand, how do people find forgiveness? There's something else that happens in that, and I don't know if I use this word yet, but it's a dehumanization. And if you look at some of the great atrocities that men have created against other men, and I'm talking about things from Stalin or Nazism, the dehumanization came first, and then came the destruction. So I don't think we should play around with that spirit. I think we should have a different spirit, and I'll leave it there. Back to David. He said, when I kept silent, my bones wasted away all day long. And then he continues. He says, for day and night, your hand was heavy on me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. So it's an interesting phrase. He says, God's hand was upon him. Do you know that we can experience God's hand in the positive or the negative? And I'll give you a couple examples you'll probably recall. When Nehemiah and Ezra were gathering people and taking on rebuilding Israel and Jerusalem, they were having all sorts of favor. And they're like, yeah, of course. We felt the good hand of our God upon us. And so we just got to work, and it all just worked out. Right? David is describing it a little differently. And I've been thinking about this, and my grandson can crawl, but he can't toddle yet. But when he toddles, you know, grandpa will take his hand down there, and as he's walking, I can imagine myself saying, hey, I've got my hand by you. You know, I'm going to keep you from falling off the curb. I'm going to lift you up over something you can't get. It's a hand upon him to help him, because he's not that strong and he needs my help. Right? That's an image we could have of a hand of God. But David is saying there's another way that the hand of God can come upon us. And it's a little bit more like this. And David is saying, the hand of God was upon me, and it was pressing me and squeezing me. And its weight was like the heat of summer, and it was taking my energy. And it was there to cause him to turn his heart and to repent. And so we get to choose the way that we experience God's hand upon us in this life. David uses really vivid language about what it's like to stay silent, this groaning, this loss of energy, this misery. It's misery. And finally, we come to that pivotal decision in verse 5. He's like, let me tell you how I unlocked this riddle here. He said, in verse 5, I acknowledged my sin to you. I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. And you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Those are hard words. I was wrong. Those are words that came from a relationship of knowing who God was, and believing that God had the willingness and the ability to actually do what he was asking, which is, oh God, forgive me. He had that kind of faith. He didn't sugarcoat it. You know, sometimes when companies do things that are really wrong, they have to hire crisis managers. And I remember listening to one time, and he said, here's the deal. He said, you got to acknowledge it, you got to tell it first, and you got to tell it all. Don't sugarcoat it, don't play around. I think that's the way we should come to God. Acknowledge it, tell it, be proactive, tell it first, tell it all. Get it out on the table, because then God can do the God work that only He can do. It's a personal story. You know, I came to know and appreciate this psalm in a decade of my life where I was struggling with some old familiar sins. And you know, I was saved at 19 years old. So in many ways, what I consider to be my most flagrant sins, you know, happened after I was saved. I don't like that. I think, well, once I came to God, I should have known better, and that shouldn't be the case. Well, it is the case. So now what? And in that process of wrestling with that and getting the habit of hiding my sin, I was convicted by God with a thought, which I would like to say is God speaking to me, because I think that's how it works. And here was the thought, is did I want to be a man of integrity, or did I just want people to think I was a man of integrity? Because there's a difference. There's a difference. Do I want to be a true Christian in relationship with my Father, or do I just want people to trust me like I am that, without actually going through the process of becoming that? You know, the goal of confession isn't to cleanse ourselves before God, because we can't. And it's not actually to forgive ourselves, because ultimately we don't sin against ourselves. This is according to Jonathan Dodson. He said, confession should be viewed as a verbal way of spiritually recovering our authenticity in Christ. Confession is a verbal way of recovering our authenticity in Christ. Authenticity, what does that mean? It means real. Be real. No false, no deceit, no sugarcoating, nothing left out. The good, bad, and the ugly. Here I am, Lord. And I think that that's what David has modeled for us. When we confess, it's just simply agreeing with God with what He already knows. It's repenting, it's changing our mind, and then it's allowing God to change our actions. But it starts in our heart and through that process of confession. And then the actions come. And sometimes we're tempted to ignore these little things that maybe seem to be separating us from God, because they seem like little issues. Maybe not that important in the greater scheme of things. But that's not how our conscience works before God. It's been said, there is no little sin because there is no little God to sin against. There's no little sin because our God isn't little. When we do something against Him, that's the measurement. Thanks be to the Lord. 1 John 1:9 says this, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. 1 John 1:10 says, if we say we have not sinned, we make Him a liar and His word is not in us. You know, I ordered a CD last week from a guy named Randy Stonehill, who was big in the 90s. And he had a song that I only heard a few times, and it was called, Can Hell Burn Hot Enough? Really aggressive title, I know. But towards the end, he says this. He says, I know that God is holy, and I know the state I'm in. I know that sin is sin. It's not measured by degrees. Here in the land of darkness, we're all guilty men. And he finishes with, I know I stand condemned without the blood of Jesus. So when we come to God with our sin, we come believing that what He said about Himself is true. He said, I'm loving, I'm willing to forgive you, and you can't achieve righteousness without Christ. We got to believe those things as we come to them. And when we do, one commentator summed it up, the whole process like this. He says, and the sinner, thus being reconciled to God, begins to reconcile to himself. It's really difficult when we're carrying around sin. We don't feel reconciled to ourselves. We don't feel like we are real. That is the invitation. That is the process that David is walking us through. Point number two, the believer's security. These are the verses after David confessed. He says, now that I've done the work of confessing, I told you how hard it was, and then I did it. Let me tell you what I learned, and let me tell you, David saying, let me tell you what I suggest you should be doing. And here's what he says. This is what's going to give us the confidence. This is what's going to give us this reorientation. It doesn't mean that there's not going to be consequences. Let me take a brief detour. Forgiveness and escaping consequences aren't the same math. Forgiveness is something that happens between us and God. A lot of times we hold back because we don't want to face the consequences. The consequences aren't nearly as problematic as the separation from our God. There are going to be consequences. That's just life. Here's what David says in verse 6. He says, therefore, after all of this, he says, therefore, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found. Surely in the rush of great waters, they shall not reach him. It's a therefore. Therefore, this is what I want you to do. And Spurgeon noted this. He said, David was as careful to raise them up by his repentance as he was hurtful to them by his sin. He said, and I never think that man truly sorry or penitent who is ashamed to teach sinners repentance by his own particular proof. We'd like to talk about this like, oh, these are general concepts. Spurgeon is challenging us, and David is showing us that when we want to talk to the next generation, we want to help people discover Christ, being real about our own sin and what God has delivered from is central to that being effective. David was a man after God's own heart. We're not exactly sure what that means. Does that mean that God had in his heart the kind of king he wanted to select? I think so. Does it mean that David had some special gift that made him hungry for God's righteousness and God? I think so. Maybe not unique to David. But the point of it is, David wasn't about to tolerate being separated from his God very long. What would we think about David if he hadn't repented and taken the time to go through this process? This is the king writing in front of his people. I mean, put that in our context. Political leaders, national stage, bringing out their dirty laundry and talking about how good God is. That's big. How would we view David? Would we even know about David? Would God have even chose to honor David the way he has if David hadn't been one of those people who was willing to be real with God and with his fellow man? Is that perhaps why we like him so much? Because he makes himself relatable, because we all know what that's like. But it's deceitful for us to have this idea that says, you know what, I can't share that because nobody else will understand it, and they won't be able to forgive. Because the truth is, those people that you look up to, they're the ones that are most likely to know God. They're the ones that are most likely to know God's character, and that God's character is to forgive and to understand, and that repentance actually marks the life of a believer. So if you're here and you feel stuck, like, oh, I could never get past this. It's my cross to bear. No, it's not your cross to bear. It's God's cross to bear. And I want to encourage you to have trust that God will hold his end of the bargain. Your end of the bargain is confess. God's end of the bargain is, I will forgive you and I will help you work through the consequences. We remember that David had a promise. In Psalm 51, he said, Lord, if you will just restore me. I get the feeling he was maybe a little scared. I've had dreams where I've done bad stuff and I woke up in the morning like, and you're like, oh my word. Who else has had that happen? Anybody else had that happen? Yeah. And you're like, oh my goodness. You know, that feeling of separation from God and even in the dream, and you're like, Oh, wow. I have a feeling. Oh, my iPad went dead. I like this. But I have a backup. Have no fear. I have a feeling that David had that sense of, Lord, don't remove your spirit from me. Just this panic almost, you know, and I know he got past it because he wrote about it. But he said, and if you will not remove your spirit from me, I promise you, I'm going to teach transgressors your ways. And I'm going to teach sinners how to return to you. And I believe this is the one of the ways, primary ways he did it, is by being real about his sin and about the process God had walked through. And so he gives further confidence. He says first, don't, he says first this. He says, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found. Because surely in a rush of great waters, they shall not reach him. Well, let's focus on the time component. He's saying there's a time when God could be found. And I think there are moments that we all experience where we're being convicted. Something keeps, we turn on the radio. Huh, makes me think that. I hear a sermon. It's like God is speaking to us about an action we're supposed to take. There's a time that we are supposed to respond to what God is asking us to do through prayer and through conversation. But he also implies here that there is a time where it's not going to be the right time. And why is it not going to be the right time? I think it's not because God is going to hide himself from us necessarily. But when the crisis hits your life, it's too late to build that foundation of a godly life and a communion with the Lord. You're going to be distracted. It may be us. Not that the Lord's hiding from us and we missed our window. It's that we're so distracted with the crisis in our life that we just can't even grab a handhold or a foothold. And furthermore, none of us knows how long we have on this earth. If there's things that we're being instructed to do, the message here is get to it. There's a time to do it, and we don't know how many days we have to pay attention to these things. But there's a promise that David says, if you'll do this, if you'll pray during that time when God can be found, you're going to have a confidence that these great waters aren't going to reach you. You're going to be surrounded and preserved from the trouble. And he says in verse 7, you're my hiding place. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance. I like to think about that word deliverance. In that it's more than just delivering us from our sins. And that's awesome. God delivers us from our sins. He delivers us from the guilt, and he also delivers us from the power of sin. But he also does something else. He delivers us to where we are going. He delivers us to a restored relationship. He delivers us ultimately to heaven, where we get to enjoy him for eternity. When we think about the deliverance of God, I like to cast it in both of those angles. He delivers us from the things that hold us back, and like a package deliverer, he delivers us to where he's promised that he's going to take us. You know, when I was first getting familiar with this verse, I worked to commit it to memory, mostly. And at the time, I lived in Portland, and I had this vision of looking across the Willamette when you're coming from the airport and you see the river and then the city. And we had gone through a season where it had flooded and the water had got almost up to the top, almost crested and went into downtown, which is a good or bad thing these days, I was thinking earlier. Just kidding. But I had this vision of me in this little phone booth at the top, and the waters are rising, and I'm in just a little phone booth because I've been preserved in this little hiding place, and there's godly rejoicing happening around me. And that was my visual to help me remember that God promises us that if I seek him, when these great floods of my life come, they're not going to reach me. I'm going to be in that little phone booth, and this water's going to be coming up, and I'm going to be in there going, what me worry? I don't have to worry about this because the big things are covered. And I think this is a powerful message as we think about what's going on in our culture. We've got 3, 4, 5 things happening at one time that are all major tectonic shifts that we've never had to deal with as people. These kind of promises, this is the real stuff. This is God saying, this is how you can experience life. You can have the sense that you're being hidden, protected, surrounded with songs of deliverance. We're instructed by David to pray while God may be found so that our position with God is set before this crisis happens. This is what gives us a sense of security. It's we're trusting in God to do what he promised. Moving on to verses 8 and 9, these may be what I consider the most practical verses of the whole psalm. And I use this a lot for myself and others. And I think this is David being a good teacher. I used to think this was David talking about how God was talking to him, but others have said, you know, this is David talking to his young mentees. He's the mentor, he's talking to his young mentees, and he's saying this. He's saying, I will instruct you and I will teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. I'm not just going to give you words. I'm actually going to pay attention to how you as a young believer or as a follower of God, how you live it out. He's stepping into that role as a leader. And again, it works if it's God as well. It's the same thing. It's here's the truth, and I'm going to guide you through this process as you implement the truth. But he gives a warning in verse 9, which I really love. He says, don't be like a horse or a mule that doesn't have any understanding, has to be curbed with bit and bridle, or it won't stay near to you. You know, that's a warning not to be stiff-necked. Don't be resistant to the things that I'm trying to work in your life is what he's saying there. I look at it as God said, listen, you can do this the easy way or you can do it the hard way. Either way, I'm going to accomplish, if you're mine, I'm going to accomplish my purpose in your life, but it doesn't have to be as painful or as hard as you are making it. And for those of you that haven't yet trusted in Christ, I want you to consider that perhaps this hard path that you're on in life is intended to be hard so that you will choose an easier path, which is the path that God has laid out in front of you to find forgiveness. Jesus said, come unto me, all you who are heavily burdened, and I will give you rest. So if you're tired, you will stay tired until you find your rest in God. David taught us from the beginning of the psalm that the blessed and happy life is a life that you know you've been forgiven and you've closed that gap between you and God. And when we confess to God, he promises that he'll receive us and he promises that he'll give us a new spirit. He even calls us a spirit of adoption. It was interesting. We sang a song today that talked about calling God Father. And here's what it says in Galatians 4. It says, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those that were under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent his spirit of his son into our hearts crying, Abba, Father. That means daddy, daddy. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if you're a son, you're an heir through God. This invitation is to move from trying to figure it out and be good enough through your own merits to surrendering, confessing before God, allowing him to remove those sins and allowing him to do one better than that is to empower you with his spirit so that you can live this life that he promises to anybody that will take him up on the offer. And the work of God now for those of us that are in Christ is to simply walk with God. The promise is if you will abide in me, that just means walk, do the relationship. God will change us and transform us and make us into what he wants us to be. Only we shouldn't be weary in that work. So if you're a believer and you've been going through the motions, maybe you've been accumulating these regrets and these mistakes and these sins for these months and these years or even decades, and you felt yourself grow a little bit cold, and now you're living in the land of gray. And yeah, you're a Christian, of course, but you don't really feel like you're in a vibrant walk. You don't feel like you've got a clean slate before the Lord. I challenge you to heed the words of David, where he instructs us what's necessary. You know, God's a jealous God. It says this in Scripture. He's jealous for his people. And if you've trusted Christ, but you've slipped back into that old thinking, those old behaviors, chances are it might be making you miserable. You know, and that's okay. That's a good thing. That's a sign of God's mercy in your life. Because if you weren't miserable, if we weren't miserable, we wouldn't turn back to him. It's proof that God's eye is upon us. And that pressure that we feel and the fact that our plans seem to be thwarted, a lot of times that is God using that to instruct us. And so David, as the teacher, is calling us to this life of response. It's not complicated. In fact, it's easier than arguing with God. And God has a perfect record when it comes to winning arguments. I've noticed this. We don't win. All right, in our final two verses, we hit our final point. And that is, we see these two categories of people, and we see this call to joy. Verse 10 says, many are the sorrows of the wicked. Modern vernacular would say, that guy's a train wreck. That life's a train wreck. Look at all the heartbreak there. Many are the sorrows of the wicked. But steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. That doesn't mean those who trust in the Lord don't have tragedy, don't have heartache, don't have trials. It just means in the midst of that, they are positionally different before the Lord, and they are responding to those things from a completely different framework. It's a different thing. They are surrounded by the Lord's love because they trust in the Lord, even in those difficult times. David speaks to those who are in the family, those who have felt the weight of their sin, and they've had their strength sapped like the heat of a hot August day, and it's going to get hotter this month. And they finally come to their senses, and they've confessed to the Lord. And you know, he says, you know what? And you guys, of all people, you should be really, really happy. As Christians, we should be marked by gratitude. First, because we acknowledge the sins and that God has taken those from us. But next, because we turn over here and we acknowledge, we pay attention, we count the things that God has given us. A clean conscience, an eternal hope in him, meaningful work in relationships by which we get to glorify him. If we will take an honest accounting of what we've been forgiven of and what we've been called towards, we should be energized with purpose and gratitude. And this psalm begins with the value, the benefit, the beauty of confession, and it ends with an exclamation point implying there should be really, really high levels of joy and exuberance in our lives when we take a look at the bigger picture, when we get our eyes up off of our circumstances and we get our eyes on our God and what he's doing in our lives. So verse 11 finishes with that bang. He says, be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. And that last piece, upright in heart, how do we become upright in heart? It's the opposite of what he started with, it's the process of what he started with. I've got to get my transgressions forgiven. I need my sins covered. I need to know that there's no deceit in my life. I need my iniquity removed. Those things are the barriers. And once those barriers are removed by God, the result of this has got to be joy. Joy that doesn't come from our natural effort, but joy that comes from God. So when we finally experience the loving forgiveness of God, I really think it's the pinnacle of what we get to experience in this life. I think it's as good as it gets in this life. We get all these experiences, but the best experience, the experience that gives flavor and life and vibrancy and hope to all the other experiences, is experiencing God himself, knowing that we have hope, knowing that we have peace, being relieved of this performance culture that says, I'm going to work my way into right standing before God, we can have full assurance that it's God that's going to deliver us to what he's promised us. That's the offer and that's the message that King David took the time to pen for us to hear and for us to respond. Aren't you glad that he did that? So today, as I close, we're going to be taking communion in just a few minutes. And as a church, I want to ask you to respond to this message, because as we started with, this was a message intended to elicit a response from us. And here's what I'm going to ask is, as David acknowledged his sins, we're going to have a moment of kind of reflective time during communion where if something has been brought to your attention in your conscience during this sermon, I just want to encourage you, confess it to the Lord. Just bring it to him. And then the second thing I would ask is that if you've taken that step, that you will share with somebody. If you're here and you've never trusted Christ in the first place, well, it starts with confessing your sins, but also accepting the payment for those sins, the payment of Christ's sacrifice on the cross to pay that debt that none of us could pay. That's the power of the gospel. And the beauty of what happens next is that God empowers you to live the Christian life in his own strength and not yours. And so during our time of communion, that's a great time to kind of conduct business with the Lord. The second thing I would ask is, and if you do that at either level, I would just encourage you sometime in the next 48 hours, find somebody, find a human to share with, to say, this, you know, this is what the Lord was working on me during this process. He brought to my mind these things, because there's power and there's healing when believers come together and we're real and we're authentic with each other, because God has made our relationship with him real and authentic. So let me pray, and then Pastor Dave's going to come up and lead us to communion. Heavenly Father, we come to you today, and we want to be right with you, Lord. We want to be restored, Lord God, to you. I ask that you would reveal to us the things that stand between you and us, and give us words and the desire to let go of those things through confessing them, Lord. Whatever those barriers are, we pray that you would just bring them to our mind, and that we would have the courage to let go of them. For those of us that have allowed the troubles and temptations of this world to distract us, I ask that you would call us back to a place of simplicity where we find our hope in Jesus Christ and him crucified, and we accept that price that he paid for new life, and that we would walk in that new life. And Lord, as we are now adopted into your family, I pray that we would encourage one another to walk together, reconciled to each other, because we've been reconciled to you, Lord. We want to be people who are easily led by your Spirit, Lord, that you don't have to pull on those reins, that we will listen to your instruction and your correction, Lord. Thank you for this word today from King David, and from your word, Lord, that it has the power to transform us and give us life. We pray this in your name, Jesus. Amen.
This sermon has been proudly given in response to cherishing the gospel of Jesus Christ. Be sure to check out our YouTube channel and subscribe to watch all our sermons online. For more information about Covenant Life Fellowship, visit us on the web at www.clfroseburg.com.